Amen. It is my distinct honor and pleasure to welcome and introduce to you our revivalist that will be with us over the course of the next few days. It is Scott Newton Smith. Scott has traveled the world preaching the gospel. He has preached to literally hundreds of thousands of people. He is a husband. He is a father. He is a grandfather. He is an author. He is also the president of SNS Ministries, based out of Lawrenceville, Georgia, a ministry that has equipped thousands of believers, churches, helping them to live the victorious Christian life. Scott also, if that's not enough, also works with the Georgia Baptist Mission Board in marketing and communication. Scott has a pastor's heart, and I learned that firsthand. I feel as if we are like best friends, at least really good friends. I've never personally met him till this morning, about an hour or so ago. But he hosted Zoom calls during COVID, Zoom calls that were, I thank you for them, brother, that were very helpful for churches like ourselves who had never experienced anything like that. And on the Zoom calls were men like Jeremy Morton, who is a pastor at First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Joel Sutherland, who is a pastor at Peavine Baptist Church, Jason Britt, who is the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church. They all would share what they were doing, which was a huge help for us down here in rural Georgia. We were able to get through it together. Somebody else that he hosted is a guy you may have heard of, Governor Brian Kemp. It's great, ladies and gentlemen, to know that our governor is a follower of Jesus Christ and not ashamed to say it to anybody at any time or anywhere. And so we're grateful. We're grateful for Scott Newton Smith being here with us today and over the next few days. So would you guys give Scott a warm Rehoboth welcome?
Thank you, Gary. Thank you so much. Well, good morning. We are in for a great week together. I tell you, I do feel like I've made a new friend, and after getting to know him a little bit, he needs friends. God bless him. Thank you, Gary. I love the fact that we finally got here, and I know a lot of you have been praying and seeking God, and just asking God to bless the week, and I know he's going to do that. I can't think of a better time to have a revival than right after an election. I just think it's a good time. And we need to be reminded that revival doesn't come through the White House, it comes through the church house. Doesn't start from the top down, it starts from the bottom up. And for those that are putting your trust in politics, listen, you might like the new president, you might like some of the stuff he's doing, but if you think that politics is going to change our nation in the areas where it needs it the most, you're wasting your time. The word politics, do you even know where that word comes from? The word politics comes from two words, the Latin word poly, which means many, and the southern word ticks, which means bloodsuckers. You can put that together and figure that out. So I don't know. I don't want to see what a president can do. I don't want to just see what some preacher can do. I want to see what God can do. And I believe God can do it all that we need. And so we come with that in mind. Grab your Bible, your iPad, your iPod, your Android, your Windows mobile device, whatever you got, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're going to be. It's on the screen as well, Ephesians in chapter 3. I want you to come tonight with something to write with. We're going to unpack some truth tonight that I believe is going to transform your life in some meaningful ways. I believe that revival and preaching and all that is not just about information, it's about transformation. That's why we're doing this. And so we need to dig into the Word of God together and let Him work in our hearts. But I believe He also wants to give us some things in these meetings as we teach and preach through the Word of God that we're going to hang on to long after this meeting is over. So please be here ready to absorb and retain and ask God to do a great work in you and in me as we gather again tonight, 6:30, and then Monday night, and then Tuesday night. I promise you it'll be over before you knew it. 6:30? 6 tonight. Man, you're messing up my times. All right? Dark tonight and dark 30 every other night. How about that? Is that about right? Okay. Well, I don't know about you, but the vibe I get, the understanding I get is y'all like preaching red hot like it ought to be, right? Isn't that true? Just tell it like it is. See, there's a subtle pressure these days. There's a subtle pressure these days on preachers to kind of water it down. We're in politically correct times. You got to be careful not to offend anybody. I don't know about you. That makes me sick to my stomach. Can I get a witness? When somebody stands up to preach the word of God, I want them to tell me like it is. Anybody in the house? Tell me what God thinks. You know, it reminds me of Bob and Frank. Bob and Frank were brothers. They were old bachelors. They lived at home with Mama. They'd never gotten married. And Bob was especially, out of Bob and Frank, Bob was the real homebody. But the economy was rough. He's trying to find any job he could get. The only job he could get was a traveling job. Well, for the homesick guy, I mean, this was tough. But he signed on. He took the job. Well, he wasn't gone a day and a half, and he was just tore up wanting to quit. He was so homesick. He called back home. Frank, his brother, answered the phone. Hello? Bob says, Frank, I tell you, man, I should have never taken this job. I don't need the money that bad. I just want to give up and come home. I'm so homesick. Frank said, yeah, you've always been like that, Bob. Yeah, I'm just getting nervous. Bad stuff's going to happen if I'm not at home. I'm just tore up. How's my cat? Is my cat okay? Frank said, well, as a matter of fact, your cat's dead. He said, you're kidding me. He said, yep, your cat's dead. Woke up this morning, your cat's not alive. I knew it. I knew something like that would happen if I leave home. It's like an omen. It's like a jinx. It's like I messed it up. No, that's so bad. Oh, no. Oh, I can't believe you, Frank. Frank's like, what do you mean, man? I didn't kill your cat. He said, well, look, you know my cat's dead. You know how homesick I am. You don't just come out and tell a man his cat's dead. He said, well, there's either dead or not dead, and he's dead. What else am I supposed to say? He said, well, you should break it to me gently. Now, how in the world, Bob, am I supposed to do that? He said, well, don't tell me my cat's dead. Just say, your cat's on the roof right now, and we can't get him down. But we've called the fire department. They're on the way. Hopefully, they'll be able to retrieve your cat. Call back in an hour. We'll give you an update. Then I could have called back in an hour, and you could have said, well, the fire department got here, but they spooked him, and he jumped off the roof, hit the ground hard. He's out cold, but we got him on the pet ambulance. He's on his way down to the veterinary clinic. Just call back in an hour. I'll give you an update. Then I could have called back in an hour. You could have said, well, your cat's in surgery right now. But he's under the finest veterinary surgeon hands in the county. We got him on the prayer chain down at the church. We're just believing God. But anything could happen. Call back in an hour. I'll give you an update. And then when I could have called back in an hour, you could have given me the update that I was braced to hear. I'm sorry, your cat didn't make it through surgery. He's no longer with us. He has died. Do you see, Frank? Do you see? That's called breaking it to you gently. Frank said, okay, I think I got it. He said, look, I'm not being mean. I'm just saying for future reference, keep it in mind. Frank said, I will. Bob said, okay, anyway, how's Mom doing? Frank said, well, she's on the roof right now. Fire department's on the way. So let's give it to you straight. Can I get an amen? Just tell it like it is. I'm going to go from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul is writing, and he's talking about the contents of his prayer for them. Watch this. Verse 14, chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Boy, there's a world of truth in that right there. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these precious people in this church family right here at Rehoboth. I thank you for the leadership decision to set aside a few days for revival. Lord, we don't want to just have a meeting. We want to meet with God. And I pray that as you unfold truth to our heart, we'd never be the same. Lord, challenge us, convict us, change us. Make it better for us as we serve you, that you'd receive more glory from us. And we walk in more victory than we ever have. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, we tune into verse 17 specifically. He's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, one of the problems of being in an election year is that the media and so many talking heads like to put us in all kinds of categories. They slap labels on us whether we want them or not. We got Republicans and Democrats and Independents. You heard that, right? We got upper class and lower class and working class and skip the class and ain't got no class and all kinds of classes. We got red and black and yellow, white, in the middle, otherwise ethnicities and all kinds of cultures that they address. They put us into categories, and it tends to obscure the fact that there's only two kinds of people in America. There's only two kinds of people in this county. There's only two kinds of people in the state of Georgia. There's only two kinds of people in your household, your school, your workplace. And it's not white and black, and it's not male and female. It's not upper class and lower class. There's only two kinds of people, and the two categories of people are those that know Jesus and those that don't know Jesus. There's only two kinds of people, those that have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior and those that have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's only two kinds of people, those that are on their way to heaven and those that are on their way to hell. There's only two kinds of people, those that have Jesus in their heart and those that do not have Jesus in your heart. Friend, and there ain't no in the middle. I've been saying for years, being saved is kind of like being pregnant. Either you are or you ain't. Amen. Amen. So if you're here this morning, listen to me, and you fall into the first category, and Jesus is not in your heart, you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, He does not dwell inside of you, then I want to address you first. Let me just state it as clearly as I can. If Christ is not your Lord and Savior, if there's never been a time you've given your heart to Him, your number one problem is not the fact that your car is in the shop again. Your number one problem is not the trees that are down on your property. The number one problem you're facing is not the fact even that your spouse is using the D word more often and threatening to leave, or the disease that the doctor has found in your body that he does not know how to heal or fix. Those are real problems. I sympathize with those problems. I understand that those feel painful in and of themselves. But if Christ is not in your heart as your Lord and Savior, then your number one problem is not any of those things. Your number one problem is a problem that we're all born with. You're not going to hear Oprah Winfrey talk about it. There's not a party platform that's going to name it in a speech. But it is something the Word of God is clear on. The number one problem is a problem we're all born with that separates us from God. It is a problem known as sin. The Bible says all have sinned. I went to seminary and I learned that the Greek word for all means everybody. That's what it means. Amen. If you breathe, then you've had sin in your life. Now, as soon as you say sin in the year 2024, people start comparing. Well, you know, there's a lot of people worse than me. You know, I'm not that bad of a guy. Let me ask you a question. God said all have sinned. How many of you have ever told a lie before in your life? Raise your hand. Some of you lying right now. Get your hand up. How many of you have ever stolen something before? Even something intangible like answers off the guy's test next to yours in class. Come on, look at us. In church on Sunday morning, bunch of liars and thieves. Amen. Hey, listen, you don't have to have some preacher tell you you're a sinner. You don't have to have somebody remind you. Listen, we remind ourselves we're sinners, don't we? By our own actions, by our own thoughts, by our own words. One time this lady was praying. She's like, Lord, so far today I've done great. So far today I've not been unkind. So far today I've not lied. So far today I've not lusted. I've not gossiped. So far today I've not been mean or selfish. Lord, so far today I'm doing great. But in a couple of minutes, I'm going to be getting out of bed, so I need your help. Amen. Bible says all have sin. And then it says that the wages of sin is death. Here's what's interesting about sin now. People don't understand this. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. See, it's not just that we've done wrong. We are wrong. We need a total redemption, a total transformation, not just an erasure of bad things that we've done in the past. And that's why God sent Jesus. See, the wages of sin is death. The paycheck for sin is death. The compensation for sin is death. Here's what I've noticed about sin in my life and sin in other people's lives as they talk to me about their sin. Sin don't look like death, does it? Sin don't taste like death, don't feel like death, don't smell like death. But all sin is tied to death. You know, I grew up on a chicken farm in Northeast Georgia up here in Madison County. And my dad was a chicken farmer. Across from our house was my pawpaw's little pond, farm, and he had a pond on that farm. And I used to go fishing. That's where I would fish. I'd go catfish fishing at pawpaw's pond. And somebody came to me when I was about 13 years old and said, hey, Scott, you fish? I'm like, yeah, man, I fish all the time. He's like, really, what kind of fishing do you do? I said, I do catfish fishing. And he said, all right, what other kind of fishing do you do? And I said, what other kind of fishing is there? He said, what do you mean? You mean catfish fishing's all the fishing you've ever done? I said, that's all I've ever fished for. He said, you mean to tell me you've never been bass fishing? He said it just like that too. Bass fishing? I said, nope. Hadn't been bass fishing. He goes, man, you got to go bass fishing. I said, why do I need to go bass fishing? He goes, well, first of all, it's far more athletic than what you've been doing. And he's right. Now, catfish fishing is a lazy man's sport, right? I mean, if you want to go catfish fishing, Gary, you know, you just all you do is you go down and get you some worms or maybe some chicken livers or chicken gizzards or some other organ of poultry, and you take it out there to the pond and you put it on the end of your line on your cane pole or your Zebco rod and reel, and you cast it into the water. You just sit back on the bank and you just wait till the baba bobs, right? That's a lazy man's sport. Somebody comes to me saying, I'm going to go bass fishing. I didn't know what I was getting into. Well, the first thing I noticed is he didn't take me to a pond. He took me to a lake. The second thing I noticed is he didn't leave us on the bank. He put us in a boat. Then, it got better, he rowed out from the shore. What's going to happen next? Well, then it's time to fish. We're in the water. We're out there on the water. And so he now notice we didn't stop and get any worms or anything out of a chicken on the way there. Just he had whatever he's going to fish with him. He opened up a tackle box. I looked in it. I'd never seen anything like it. You say, what was in it? Well, Gen Z would call it jewelry. I said, is that what we're going to fish with? He pulled one out. He said, yep, we're fishing with this. I said, what is that? He said, this is a lure. I said, a what? He said, a lure. I'd never seen anything like it. Honest to God, telling you the truth. It was a plastic fish wearing a hula skirt. I said, man, you going to fish with that? He said, you just watch. He tied it on the end of his line. He cast it into the water. As soon as it hit the water, he started reeling it back in. I thought it was a good cast myself. As soon as he reeled it back in, you know what he did then? Cast it back out. Then he reeled it back in. He cast it out, he reeled it in, he cast it out, he reeled it in, he cast it out, he reeled it in. I said, man, you ain't never going to catch a bass fish if you don't leave the bait in the water. He said, no, man, you don't understand bass fishing strategy. I said, apparently not. He said, look, you see this little lure? He said, we learned a long time ago, you can't throw bare hooks in front of a bass fish and expect to catch anything. They're too smart for that. Hooks look like death. So what we do is we package it in something that's tasty to him, something that's appetizing to him, something he'll bite, something he'll chase, something he'll swallow, and then we got him. And then he don't notice the fishing hook. He don't notice the fishing line. He don't notice the fishing pole or the fishing man in the fishing boat that wants to fillet him or mount him on the wall. All he notices and thinks about is food. And he takes it hook, line, and no, there ain't no sinker in bass fishing. But anyway, so I thought, that's it. I thought, that's how the devil has been using sin in my life. That's how the devil has been using temptation in their life. Friend, that's how he does it. He knows we're too smart to bite death hooks, so he's got to package it. That's why sin don't look like death, don't smell like death, don't taste like death, but mark it down. Though it satisfies for a while, there's always a hook somewhere. There's always death somewhere. Maybe not even a physical death. Maybe it's a mental death, an emotional death, a death to your marriage, a death to your business, a death to your finances, a death to your future. But mark it down, the wages, the paycheck of sin is death every time. Sooner or later. Now I could say what I just said. Death is the consequence of sin in some shape, fashion, or form. But because you do know the rest of the story, death is not merely the consequence of sin. Death is also the cost of sin. So what do you mean? Somebody has to die to pay for our sin. The Bible's clear about that. And the Old Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there's no removal of sin. In other words, God is so holy that, and infinitely holy as he is, that sin, even one small one, is an infinite offense to the holiness of God. So there's only one punishment fitting for any sin, and that's an eternal, Christless hell with no escape. Now, people say, well, but isn't God a loving God? Now, if you were to poll people and you were to say, hey, is God a loving God? I mean, go out there in the culture. People don't even go to church. I'm talking about just average people. And say, do you believe in God? If they say yes, you say, all right, is that God a good God? Oh, yeah, God's a loving God. And so here's what they think. They think if sin even matters at all, God cares enough and loves us enough that when everybody gets to heaven, he's just going to look at them and say, I love you. You're forgiven. Come on in. But God can't do that. Now, God is a loving God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God is love. But he can't overlook our sin. Why? Because love ain't all he is. See, if there's another aspect of God. There's another characteristic of God. Here's another one. It's just as real as his love, by the way. It's called his holiness or his justice. God's a just God. Now, what is justice? He has justice in himself, just like he has love in himself. What is justice? Here's what justice is. If a criminal does a crime, he's got to do the... Matter of fact, you can take a lost guy, doesn't even know God, and if he watches a court case where everybody knows the guy's guilty, but the guy gets off on a technicality, it's like a switch flips inside of his soul, and he says, that's not right. That's not right. Justice has not been served. If a criminal does a crime, he's got to do the time. Everybody knows justice is the right thing. When something's wrong, it ought to be made right, and somebody ought to pay their price. That's called justice. We crave justice, except when it comes to ourselves. But God is a God of justice, is he not? So God's in a dilemma. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean, Scott? Well, think about it. God says, I want to love you. I want to forgive you. I want you in heaven with me. But his justice won't let him do that because he's bound by his own character and he has the power to do it to make sure every wrong, every crime, every sin that's ever been committed gets punished. So how does God express his love without violating his justice and express his justice on us and give us the hell we deserve without violating his love? He can't do both at the same time, can he? Oh, yes, he can, and yes, he did. Because unlike every other religion on the planet, unlike every other belief system on the planet, this is what sets Christianity apart. Do you understand that when man could not solve his own problem, God robed himself in human flesh, sent his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and got up on the cross and died for you and died for me. When you see the cross of Calvary and the sinless Son of God bleeding there on that cross, here's what you're seeing. You're seeing that while God's justice demanded a sacrifice for sin, in his love, he became the sacrifice to pay for that sin. So on the cross of Calvary, you see his love expressed without violating his justice, and his justice expressed as an emblem of his love without violating the other. That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, not a life. And nobody gets to God except one way, and his name is Jesus. Amen. One night, this little girl couldn't sleep, and she was a preacher's daughter, and she was about 8 years old. She couldn't sleep, and she was crying. Caught Daddy, Daddy, and Dad went in there. What is it, honey? She said, Daddy, I'm afraid I'm going to die in my sleep. He said, what do you mean? Why do you think you're going to? Well, they at prayer meeting the other night, they talked about a man who died, and they said he died in his sleep. He went to sleep. He didn't wake up. I didn't know that could happen to people. And I'm afraid that if I go to sleep, I won't wake up. He said, honey, you gave your heart to Jesus last year. Remember that? Yeah, Daddy. Well, if you die, you'll wake up. You'll be with Jesus. You don't have to be afraid of death. Yeah, but I got to go through death to get to Jesus. I don't know what death can do to me. I don't know if it's painful. I don't know. I'm scared, Daddy. I'm scared. I'm scared of dying. He said, honey, you don't have to be afraid. He's trying to figure out, how can I explain this? He said, honey, you know, sometimes you're riding down the highway with Daddy in the car, and you see those big old Mack trucks, those 18-wheeler trucks. He goes, yeah, I know the trucks you're talking about, Daddy. He said, let me ask you a question. If you were going to get run over, would you rather get run over by the truck, or would you rather get run over by the shadow of the truck? She said, that's easy, Dad. I'd much rather get run over by the shadow than the truck. He said, honey, the reason you and I don't have to be afraid of death is because 2,000 years ago on a cross, Jesus got run over by the truck, so we'd only get hit by the shadow of the truck. Amen. I don't know about you. I'm glad Jesus died my death, paid my cost for my sin, so that the most I'd get is a shadow, because He took it all for me. Amen. Listen, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't have Jesus in your heart, then your number one call to action today is get Jesus in there. Invite Jesus to be in your heart as your Lord and Savior to remove your sin and make you brand new. Amen. Why don't you look on the screen with me? Everything I just said was true. Everything I just preached ought to be preached. It's the gospel. It's the only hope for mankind. And if it applies to you, I pray you give your heart to Jesus today. But everything I just said was not what Paul's talking about in this verse. You say, Paul's not talking about that right there? That Christ may dwell in your heart? Nope, that's not what he's talking about. Well, preacher, that's kind of a long segue to get to where you're going. See, he's writing Ephesians, the letter, to Ephesian believers. He's writing to saved people that have already asked Jesus into their heart. Why would Paul say, I'm praying for you that Christ would be in your heart if Christ is already in their heart? That stumped me when I studied this text. So I kept digging. The thing that makes the verse make sense is understanding the full Greek meaning of the fourth word in verse 17. It's the word dwell. Everybody say dwell. Dwell. What does the word dwell in the Greek mean? Here's what the word dwell means. He's writing to saved people that already have Jesus in their heart. And he's saying, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is he saying? The word dwell does not merely mean to live inside. The word dwell means to live throughout. In other words, it's one thing to let Jesus live in your heart. It's another thing to let Jesus live throughout your heart. It is one thing for Christ to have your heart as his home. It is another thing for Christ to be at home in your heart. This was brought home to me personally. Years ago, I was preaching revival in West Memphis, Arkansas. And after revival, somebody handed me a tract. And said, Scott, read this tract when you get back to your motorhome. So I got on the motorhome that night, and I loosened my tie. I sat on the end of the bed, and I started reading this tract called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger, professor of theology at Fuller Theological Seminary. I read it like a testimony. It just looked like a testimony tract. One night I invited Jesus into my heart. What a difference he made. I'm so glad I did that. A testimony. But when I got to the second paragraph, it started to read in ways that grabbed my attention and was so unique. The second paragraph went something like this. In this newfound relationship with Jesus, I said, Lord, I just want you to make my heart your home. I want you to settle down and be at home here. And so Jesus then said, great, why don't you show me around? So I began to show Jesus around the various rooms of the home of my heart. The first room was the study. This is the room of the mind. For most of us, it's a small room with thick walls. You'll get that later. But it's a control room of the whole house. As I followed Jesus' gaze around the room of my mind, I was embarrassed. There were some books on the bookshelves that a Christian had no business reading. There were some magazines on the table that his eyes were too pure to behold. He looked at my computer as if he could x-ray every website I'd ever been to there. As for the pictures on the walls, these are the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart, and some of them were downright shameful. I said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I know this room isn't what it ought to be. Can you help me make it over? He said, I'd be glad to help. I said, what do I do? He said, first of all, take out everything that you're looking at, reading, and absorbing that's not drawing you closer to me and get rid of it. Things that draw you away from me, identify them, remove them.
everything that doesn't fit the description of Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, whatever is admirable, think on these things. Do that instead and watch what happens. When I went to remove the pictures off the walls, the thoughts of the mind, I couldn't get them down. They'd been there so long, they were stuck. I said, Lord, I don't know what to do about these pictures of the mind. And he said, I've got an idea. He pulled out a life-sized portrait of himself. He said, hang this centrally on the wall of your mind and focus your attention there. And I found that as I gave more attention to the person of Christ and his image in my heart, mind, and soul, his purity and his power caused the impure stuff to fade away. So Jesus took charge of the study in the home of my heart. The next room was the dining room. Now, the dining room is the room of appetites and desires. I spent a lot of time in this room trying to satisfy what I thought would satisfy my life and seek those things. I brought Jesus in the room. He said, oh, this is a wonderful room. What's on the menu for dinner? I said, you're going to love it. We got more likes and followers on social media. We got more money in the bank coming around the corner, fattening up. That 401k, I got a couple degrees because I want to build some authority and impress a few of my friends. And, oh, I got a new car. If we save long enough, a house and maybe one at the beach, it's awesome. And these are the things I sought because I thought these were the things that would satisfy if I partook of them. Well, when the food was served, Jesus didn't say anything, but I noticed he wasn't eating. I said, Lord, you don't like this food? He said, I have food that you know not of. He said, if you want food that leaves you satisfied, yet willing to eat more, he said, instead of seeking to do your own will, seek first the kingdom of God and doing the Father's will. The rest will be added unto you in accordance to your need as God directs. But at the end of the day, you won't be starving all the time. You'll be satisfied. Right there at the table, Jesus gave me a morsel of what it means to do the will of God. There was no flavor like it in all the world. I began to eat more satisfied as I was. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John says, is fading away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So Jesus took charge of the dining room. The next room was one of my favorite rooms, and I knew it would be one of Jesus' favorite rooms. It was the living room. Now, the living room was secluded, it was quiet, had a fireplace, had comfortable furniture. When I took Jesus into the living room, I saw a big smile on his face. He said, this is a wonderful room. This would be a perfect room for you and me, he said, to start our day together in the mornings. Do you know that in this new relationship with Jesus, that had never occurred to me? That I could hang out with Jesus and he would hang out with me? So what I would do is I'd get up in the morning, I'd run down those steps, I'd go in that living room. Jesus would have a fire going on the fireplace. He'd have a book of the Bible open on the sofa. We would sit there together and we would sing together. And he would show me things in the Word of God I'd never seen before. We'd talk about my plans for the day. We'd talk about his plans for my life. These were sweet times of fellowship. Wonderful. Every day. Well, as life happens, and urgent things begin to crowd in, I started to shorten those times with Jesus. Sometimes I'd rush him along. Then I'd skip some days. Sometimes I'd skip some weeks. One day I was on my way out to start my day. I ran down those steps. I was headed out the door and I passed that living room door and it was open just a little. And I thought to myself, I wonder. So I stopped, I turned, and I peeked inside, and sure enough, there was a fire in the fireplace. There was a book of the Bible open on the sofa. And Jesus was sitting there waiting again. I hung my head. I thought, what kind of a host am I? I've invited Jesus in to my heart, but I'm neglecting him. So I walked in, red-faced. I said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I've been missing like this. But let me ask you, have you been here all these mornings that I've missed? He said, I've not missed one. He said, remember, I paid a deep personal cost to to even have this relationship with you, and I want to spend time with you. He said, if you're not going to keep the quiet time for your sake, will you at least do it for my sake? This whole idea that Jesus wants to spend time with me has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. How many times do we let the devil get us so busy that Jesus sits there waiting while we go do something else thinking we're fine? Don't leave Jesus sitting alone in the living room of your heart. Find time every day to spend with Jesus. He wants to spend time with you. Jesus asked me, is there a workroom in the house? Well, it's not really a workroom. It's more of a workbench out in the garage of the home of my heart. It's kind of embarrassing. I took Jesus out there, and there was a few half-baked projects I'd been working on, some meager tools. He said, so this is what you're producing through your Christian life. I said, that's about it. He said, let me ask you a question. He said, would you like to do better? I said, well, of course. He said, would you like to do more? I said, absolutely. I said, but you know, I'm not trained like some other guys. I'm not real talented, don't have a lot of skills. I mean, so many people do so much better than me. I feel like what I have to contribute is so small. He said, that's the problem. I said, what? He said, you speak as if you're supposed to be the master workman. You're never intended to be the master workman. He said, the Holy Spirit in you is the master workman. Trust Him and let Him do the work. As He explained this to me, Jesus moved around behind me and He put His big, strong hands underneath mine. He reached down and took those meager tools and began to weave and churn things for the kingdom of God through my life that I couldn't imagine. The more I rested in His strength and ability, the more I trusted in Him, the more He produced through me. It's like He took that little workbench and He turned it into a factory for the kingdom of God. The more I trusted Him and less than my own self, the more He produced. Jesus took charge of the workbench. Oh, I thought we were done. Came home one day, and Jesus met me at the door with an arresting look in His eye. I said, something wrong? He said, well, there's a smell, a stench coming from up there. I knew what He was talking about. You see, at the end of the landing, at the second story, there was a 4x4 hall closet that had some dead, rotting leftovers from my old life hidden behind lock and key. Sometimes I wouldn't even admit to myself that stuff was in that closet. But I knew it was there, and Jesus knew it was there. So I followed Jesus up the stairs, and the stronger the smell became. We walked down the hall, we approached that closet, and then Jesus pointed at the doorknob, and then He held out His hand for the key. And I was mad. I was mad, yeah, because I thought, no, wait a minute. I gave Him the study. That's kind of an important room. How about that dining room thing? A lot of people never give Jesus the dining room. I did. The workroom, the living room, we finally settled that whole thing. I mean, He's got all these major rooms in the house, and He wants to bother me about a hall closet. Is it really any of His business? I ain't going to give Him the key. Well, reading my mind, as He often did, He started down the steps. He said, well, if you think I'm going to live up here with this smell, you're mistaken. I'll move out on the porch. Listen to me. When one comes to know the sweetness and fellowship of having Jesus close in your life, the worst thing that can happen is to sense Him withdrawing that fellowship. I said, no, wait, stop. No, don't do that. Okay, I'll give you the key. But you're going to have to take care of what's in that closet because I can't do it. He said, if you give me the key and the authorization, I will take care of the rest. So with a trembling hand, I passed Jesus the key. He walked over to the closet. He opened the door. He took out all the dead, rotting things inside, and He threw them out immediately. He cleaned the closet, and He painted painted it, and it was done in a moment. I'm telling you, out of all the rooms in the house, I could honestly say there was no greater sense of release, freedom, and victory than when Jesus took care of that closet. Thank God Jesus will bother us about the closet because he's trying to get us on the other side to freedom. A thought occurred to me. I said it out loud. I said, Lord, the way you just handled that closet, the way you touched every other room in this place, I want to give it all to you. I see I've had the wrong paradigm. Is there any way that you could run the whole house the way you just did that closet and every other room? He said, that's the question I've been waiting on you to ask me ever since I moved in. He said, you see, you can't live the Christian life. I want to live it through you, but only if I'm authorized, and that's up to you. So I ran to the safe as fast as I could. I took out the title and deed to the property. I ran to the feet of Jesus, and I laid it there, and I signed it over to him, lock, stock, and barrel. And this is what I said. I said, Lord, I've got it now. I understand. I was confused. Now it's clear. Lord, up to today, you have been the guest while I've been the host. But from this day on, you are the master, and I am your servant. Ever since that day, things have been different. Because Jesus no longer merely had my heart as his home. Jesus was finally at home in my heart. It's one thing for Christ to dwell in your heart. It's another thing for Christ to dwell throughout your heart. Question, what is revival? I've been preaching almost 3 decades. Revivals all over. I could poll people and get 100 different answers. What is revival? People think about tents and sawdust and throwing babies and hymn books in the air and long services and packed altars and all. Listen, there's a lot of ways people construe what revival looks like when it shows up. But I tell you this, whatever it is, it's nothing less than at least this, that Jesus finally gets full access to every nook and every cranny of every room and every heart. What doors in your life are shut to Jesus? What keys do you hide in your pocket that he doesn't have access to? Or maybe you just need to come and sign it all over fresh and say, Lord, here it all is. Be at home in my heart. Paul said, I'm praying that Christ would dwell throughout your heart. May it be right here at Rehoboth. Amen. Let's all stand together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. First question, as we bow our heads a moment, attitude of prayer all over the building. First question for you, whether you're watching online or you're in this room, is Jesus in your heart? Has there ever been a time in your life where you said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior? Some shape, form, fashion of that statement to him and said, Lord, save me. If not, today's your day. You say, Scott, I don't even know how to talk to God, but I want to be saved. Well, maybe you'd say something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. You're it. Lord, I'm asking you right now to come into my heart and save me. I believe you died on my cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. And I believe you're hearing this prayer. Wash away all my sins. Make me brand new. Give me a brand new heart and come to live inside. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on my cross in my place. I give my life to you right now. Write my name in heaven, a reservation that cannot be erased. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. If that's the heart that you have today, and you're in this room, when we begin to sing, Brother Gary's going to be at the front. Would you come to Pastor and say, Pastor Gary, I've given my heart to Jesus. I prayed that prayer to ask Jesus to come in today. Would you take that step forward like all the disciples did in the New Testament when Jesus called them? If he's calling you, just step out when we begin to sing. Now for the rest of us, would you ask the Lord right now, Lord, what rooms in my heart have I closed to you? Am I too busy for the living room and you sit there waiting? I want to commit again, surrender again to meet with you in that living room. Does my schedule and my checkbook say that I'm chasing the wrong things in the dining room to satisfy my soul? Do you need to give Jesus your dining room? Or have you worked and served and served and worked and worked and served and served and worked yourself to death, thinking you're the master workman and still dissatisfied with what's on that workbench? Maybe today you need to come and say, Lord, do it through me. Maybe there's a closet nobody knows about but you, God, and the devil. And you just need to give him the key. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's more than one. But would you let Jesus invade every room of the home of your heart? Would you make sure that Jesus is at home in your heart? I believe that's our first step toward revival.